1 John chapter 5. And you might not believe this, but we're actually finishing the book of 1 John today. Now, when I started out to study this passage, you were in big trouble, because I could easily come up with about four or five other messages out of this passage. But I thought to myself, there's not a whole lot of anything new in this passage, because John really kind of sums it all up. In fact, I've called this morning, tying up loose ends. And so we're going to get somewhat of a summary statement of everything he's been talking about in the book thus far. As we approach John's epistle, you have to remember all of the heresies that John was trying to refute in writing this book, all of the ones that he was addressing. And I want you to keep this in mind, because we'll come to this at the end of the message, but some of these heresies were like idols to these people. And then on top of that, you got worldliness, which was an idol. And when we come to the end, John's going to say, keep yourself or guard yourself from idols. And so it's kind of interesting that we see this at the beginning and then it comes right back to it at the end. Some of the heresies that we have been addressing along the line, number one and perhaps the most prevalent one, was Gnosticism. And the Gnostics denied the incarnation and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the reason they said Jesus could not be God, because Jesus was a man, and therefore he was matter, and all matter is evil. That was the teaching of the Gnostics. And so therefore, to them, it was unthinkable that God could be a man, that he could be evil. And then we had the Docetists, okay, or I always say Docetism, which was the second heresy that really is addressed in the book. And what the Docetists said is that Jesus was only a theophany, that he did not have a real body. And they believed that Jesus was just the ordinary son of Joseph and Mary. And then you add to this the political antagonism that was there during that particular day, particularly of Nero and Domitian, who themselves wanted to be addressed as God. And some of you will remember their cruel persecutions that they brought against many, many Christians, and hundreds and thousands of Christians were put to death because they refused to call Domitian God, for example. And then add to this Judaism. Now, you wouldn't think this one would be considered an idol. It would be considered an heresy from one perspective, and that is the fact that the Jews primarily said, okay, you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we'll accept that. However, you're not going to make it unless you keep the whole law and unless you have been circumcised. And so those were referred to as the Judaizers. And so John works with this a little bit in the text. And then the last one is worldliness. And we see a huge emphasis on worldliness in the whole book. And John addresses this as being a major problem. And when this epistle was written, most of the Christians would have been considered second generation Christians. And many of them found the world attractive. And one of the things that John is going to emphasize is that a believer cannot have intimate fellowship with God and be given to worldliness at the same time. You can't love God and love the world at the same time. Now, all of these heresies plagued the church of Jesus Christ in one way or another during this particular time, but it's continued somewhat through the centuries. Now, many of them have different names, but they hold on to the same deceptions. I was reading about the Cathars in France during the 11th and the 12th centuries this week. They were persecuted. Some of you remember who've studied this. They were persecuted by the Inquisition. And many of them were put to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of interesting, because most of the Cathars, and sometimes we refer to it as the Cathari, most of them weren't even genuine Christians because they held on to a very strange belief. And the belief was simply this. They believed in two different gods. They said one is good and one is evil. And they also had what they called perfects. And the perfects were simply people that they thought were to be holy and sinless people. So they really believed that there could be a lot of sinless people in their group. And their belief was based more on good works rather than salvation by grace. Now, this problem of worldliness that John speaks out against, I was reading further. I'm a history nut. Some of you know that. But I was reading further about the Waldensians this past week in France and in Italy. And it's kind of interesting. They preceded the Reformation by about 300 years. And what's interesting, and the reason why I mention them at this particular time, they continue to exist to this day. And some of them, way back then, were very, very godly people. But the problem is they formed a greater attachment to worldliness than they did to the Word of God itself. And as I was reading that, I thought to myself, wow, churches are doing that today all over America and probably all over the world. Well, anyway, many thousands have drifted from a true faith in Jesus Christ into a worldliness. And it's sad because the church is supposed to be having an influence on the world, and it seems like Satan in the world is having a greater influence on many Christians. However, John's going to point out very, very strongly that if a person can be pulled from the faith, he probably didn't have real genuine faith to begin with. And John, you remember, said they were not of it. They loved us because they were never really of us. Well, one of the things we're going to see in tying up these loose ends are five different truths that we have as Christians that John's going to center our attention on in these closing verses. All of them we're very familiar with. So you're going to say, oh, I know that. Praise the Lord, I know that. So then as you know that and you see what John's talking about, inwardly just say, praise God. But there is one overriding dominant theme in this passage, and it is the assurance of the believer. And this is the area of Scripture, really, that you can direct to any believer who is not certain whether or not they're truly saved. And point them to John's epistle, particularly this last chapter. And one of the things we're going to see are these different points. How can you know for certain you are saved? But these five truths are absolute certainties. And we're going to look at them individually in the text. We're talking about eternal life, number one, answered prayer, victory over sin, number three, the truth that we belong to God, number four, and then the fact that Jesus himself is the true God, and that would be a secondary, overriding, dominant theme in this passage. Now, the formal arguments John has used in the book ended up in verse 12. So we're done with the tests, we're done with the formal arguments, and the loose ends we could consider somewhat as John's postscript, his concluding remarks, things that he wants to say one more time, things he wants to emphasize one more time before he ends this epistle. So let's pick it up in verse 13, and the first subject we're going to look at is the subject of eternal life. And John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. That's what John's all about all the time, that ye may know that ye have eternal life and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, here right away, we're talking about eternal life, but John centers our attention on the assurance of the believer. Paul said, you remember, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. So what is John telling us here? John is saying, you can know for certain that you have eternal life. Shouldn't have any doubts. If you say, I hope I'm saved, You're lost. It's not a matter of I hope so. John says that ye may know, not feel, not assume, but know. And these things refer back to everything that John has stated in this short epistle. And this little word know, we've emphasized this before, is really the key emphasis in the whole book, that you might know for sure. Say, how is it a key emphasis? Well, number one, he uses it 26 different times in this short little epistle. Now, the question was asked, how might we know for sure that we are saved? How do we know for certain that we have eternal life? And thus far, in the five chapters, we've noted five different ways that you can know for sure. We're going to add a couple of these today. Number one, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. We saw that in 5:1 and 5:5 and 5:10, and we saw it again in 5:12. Number two, you love all others that believe Jesus is the Christ. It's one of the things we cherish when we come together as brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day. We see that in chapter 5, verse 1. Number three, you love God, chapter 5, verse 2. Number four, because you love God, you obey His word, chapter 5, verse 2. And then number five, we emphasized this last week, you have overcome the world and the wicked one. You have overcome the world and the wicked one. Say, did those five apply to me? Then you can know for certain that you are a child of God. Now, in verse 13, it is those who know for certain, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that know they have eternal life. And this word eternal here just simply means different from physical life. It literally means perpetual, or John also uses the word everlasting, or we could just say forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and just keep on going because it's forever. Amen? We know that we have this eternal relationship with God. Now, you can lose your physical life, we all know that, but you can never lose your spiritual life. It never ends once it begins. And this is very crucial. It never ends once it begins. You say, well, I know somebody who was saved, and now, boy, they haven't been in church in 40 years, and they're reprobates. No, John says they went out from us because they were not of us. Once you're truly born again, once it begins, it never ends. Amen? This is a very, very important truth. And if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, then it never began. And something very important here. Your feelings have nothing to do with it. Now, sometimes why we say, well, how many times have I asked somebody whether or not they know for certain they're born again? Oh, yeah, I know. How do you know? Well, I just feel it. Your feelings really have nothing to do with it. Do you have doubts? Well, verse 4 says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is our victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And our faith is the key to knowing for certain and for obtaining victory over the world. We saw that 2 weeks ago. And faith is defined as believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Saving faith is what makes us the children of God. You say, well, what is it then? It's a matter of simply taking God at His word. And without saving faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It is a matter of accepting God's word at face value. Titus 1, verse 2 states, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And this is very important, because if you do not have the assurance of your salvation, you know what? You don't have the joy of the Lord either. Does that make sense? Those two go together. We should also understand that eternal life is both quantity and quality of life. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. You cannot purchase it. You cannot get it from being religious. And you know what we do? We use this term so often without really thinking about the full significance of it. But think of it this way. It is the kind of life that God possesses. You ever think about it that way? Eternal life. It is the kind of life that God possesses. And you know what he's willing to do? He's willing to share it with you and I. Wow! I find that incredible. In verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. You know what? I cannot tell you how many times I've heard unbelievers say something like this to me. Well, you don't know what really living is all about. What's the problem with that? Anyone have a thought towards that end? You don't know what really living is all about. What would you say? Go ahead.
Well, God tells us what really living is all about. He's written the whole book on it. We can know God. That is what life is.
Good. Good.
Technically, if you're not a believer, all you're really doing is dying.
That's right. What happens then?
Sin has its rewards, but ultimately, it's like any other addiction. It doesn't totally satisfy, and you always need more.
And they don't know that, do they? Yes.
True life and happiness never started for me until I found the Lord.
Amen.
There's always a lot of misery and a lot of confusion.
Good testimony. You know what? We could point the finger right back and say, you know what? You don't know what real living's all about. It's very, very sad. Verse 12 says, he that hath not the Son hath not what? Life. Living. We're talking about eternal life. You can't really live until you have life. And the life that God's word is talking about is not just life. It's talking about the life. And only those who are in Jesus Christ can lay hold of eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 19. You know what? If God put salvation in the marketplace, think about it for a moment. There's not a one of us here that could afford it. We'd all still be lost. It is so very, very valuable. I wonder how often have you just stopped to think about how valuable your salvation really is? And I'm afraid sometimes we just take it for granted. Our salvation is so incredibly valuable. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of life is what? The gift of God is eternal life. Everlasting life, perpetual life that never ends, Romans 6:23. And you know what? I like what John is saying here. It is an absolute certainty for those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Well, we've got to move on. The second one is answered prayer. Answered prayer. We see it in verses 14 and 15. And we start out here with a sixth way a person can know that he's truly born again. You say, oh, what's the sixth way? God answers your prayers. Does God answer your prayers? Well, look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, by the way, John, what is he saying here? To say we know he hears us is the same as saying we know that we have what we have asked of him. Verse 15 again. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. Now this word translated confidence, it's a most interesting word. In the original language, it means boldness or freedom of speech, to speak out boldly And indeed, there is the sense of confidence when we pray. Do you have that sense of confidence when you pray? But you see, John gives us a qualifier here. And notice, the requests need to be made in accordance with God's will. And when we know that our requests are made in accordance with God's will, John says we have the petitions that we have desired of him. Now, to pray according to God's will assume, first of all, that we're making the request that actually belongs to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, what do you mean? I'm saying this: God is not obligated to answer our prayers. Say, whose prayers? The prayers of the unbeliever. Say, how do you know that? John 9:31 says that God heareth not the prayers of sinners. Now, I think there are times when God does hear them, because there's a qualifier on that, and it is sometimes he's not obligated to answer. But what's the first prayer that he will hear of the sinner? Yeah, saving faith. God, forgive me, a sinner. Listen to this. I'm going backwards now. I'm back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Listen to this. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we then have confidence towards God. There's that same word. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. God's will and God's commands are given to us in his word, and they are linked. God's will and God's commands are linked. We know the will of God through the word of God. Do you pray accordingly? Only those who obey his word can have the certainty that God will answer their prayers. And you know what's interesting? He says it is those who keep his word that he delights. When you obey his word, he delights in you. And I would ask you this morning, is your life pleasing in his sight? You ever just ask yourself, I wonder if my life is pleasing to him today? You ever come to the end of a day and say, I wonder if my life was pleasing to him today? So praying according to God's will, it's going to involve some things. For example, it's going to involve confession of sin. Say, why? You want your heart to be right with God? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me when I pray. Psalm 66, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Sin in the life of a believer does not please God. Walking in sin and walking in the will of God are two direct opposites. They cannot come together. And here are two great truths regarding prayer. Remember this from our study in John chapter 14, 13 and 14. But it says, when you pray according to God's will, he's glorified. So think about that. He's pleased when we pray according to his will. He's glorified when we pray according to his will. And according to this text, praying in Jesus' name is very, very important. It pleases him. It is the way we pray. You say, why? Because that's the will of God. I'm jumping over to John 16, 23 and 24. But when it says, when we pray in God's will, it brings joy to us as believers. Wow, think about this for a moment. When you pray according to God's will, he's glorified, he's pleased, and number three, we're joyful. Psalm 37 and verse 4 states that as we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. Years and years ago, my wife and I, when we got married, we made that our verse together. We wanted God's blessing on our marriage. And we chose this verse: as we delight ourselves in him, he has given us the desires of our heart. And now I look back almost 50 years now, And I just say, praise God for what I've seen Him do in our lives over the years. When we delight in the Lord, you know what He's going to do? When we delight in Him, He will plant the desires into our hearts for what glorifies Him. Oh, that is so crucial. And you can be certain that God will always answer those prayers that glorify Himself. Now, going back to verse 14, when you know you are praying the will of God, you can pray with confidence. And you sense that confidence. Now, we're going to jump into verses 16 and 17. And it appears that John changes the subject. If you're reading along and you see this, all of a sudden you say, oh, John's going to change the subject. But actually, he's not. Because having given us this general truth, God answers the prayers of those who pray in the will of God. In verses 14 and 15. Now, what is he going to do with these next two verses? He's going to give us an illustration and a limitation. And we need to understand this. It's important. Notice verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death. What's going through your minds right now? If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death. If a brother commits sin, and you see this, and you do nothing about it, what does that mean? What does that indicate?
You don't care.
Pardon?
You don't care.
I don't really care. If I see my brother sin and I don't say something to him. Now, we normally don't do that. Why? Why don't we do that?
Judge now.
Yeah, okay, there's a judging aspect there. Am I judging? Maybe that's something we need. Boy, if I say something to him, am I judging?
You want to kill a relationship. A lot of times trying to confront somebody.
Yeah.
They want to push you far away.
Yeah, I don't want to create this. Well, oh, okay, brother. Yeah, all right. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. Anyone else? Yeah.
Can we say we genuinely love that person if we keep quiet and don't do anything?
Can we say that?
Don't cast a stone, though, if you got sin in your own life. That's kind of hard, too.
Yeah. It's sad. There have been times, you know, I think I've shared this with you. I'm not sure. I shared something like that with a sister in one of our churches. I got to tell you what her response was. She got mad at me. She threw something at me. She was in my office at the time. And this is what she said. I'll never darken the filthy steps of this church again as long as I live. And she marched out of the church. So should I confront your sin? I have to tell you, about 6 years later, she calls me at 4:30 in the morning. And she's been getting right with God. And she says, can you forgive me? I said, you know, I could forgive you a whole lot easier if it was 7:30 in the morning. Oh, my goodness. I saw another hand. Was it you, Rick?
Yes. We're also called to come alongside a brother or a sister. I think that indicates a way of communicating that you're not judging, you're not accusing, you're pointing out something that you see seems to be in contradiction with the word.
Yeah.
And you just give that to them to deal with.
Exactly. Have you ever heard this term? Am I my brother's? Huh? Wait, way back here.
There's also the verse in Proverbs about iron sharpening iron. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we keep each other accountable. And then other verses about, you know, reproving a wise man is like he'll be become more wise.
Good. Beautiful. Oh, you know what? That we need to look at all these verses and bring them into play here. Because we're supposed to regularly, on a regular basis, be sharpening iron, so to speak. We're all growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ together. And guess what? We're all brothers and sisters in the family of God. Do we really believe that? The one that marches out, I'm never coming back. Are they really, do they really feel a comradeship there with Jesus Christ and with one another in Christ? I got hands all over the place, John.
It's important that you have a relationship with that individual. And so it's important that we are building relationships within the body of Christ. If the relationship is there, it's easier to hold each other accountable. So that's why it's important that we are working on relationships with one another in the church and in the body of Christ.
Yeah, that's a tough one. If you don't really have much of a relationship with a brother and you go to him, that puts a little strain there. Yes?
I don't think you can let sin pass unremarked. Essentially, that's taking as you're condoning. But you have to be very careful not to judge the person himself. We're not anybody's judge. We're specifically told, judge not to be not judged. So where we make our mistake is we give the impression we're judging the person instead of maybe the sin. That can be a very fine line sometimes to draw.
Good.
But we're all sinners, even the believers.
We're all sinners. We're judging the sin, not the person. Keep in mind, Jesus Christ has already paid the price for that sin. The judgment's already been taken care of. Sad to say. Sometimes we don't stop to think what he did on our behalf. Anyone else? Go ahead, Darrell.
Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says that I have already judged in this matter. So when you get together as a church, put that person out. So, you can't just focus only on love, because love incorporates the idea of admonishing and rebuking, and that sort of thing that has to go on.
You know what? A church congregation, if they know a brother or sister is in sin one way, that church ought to gather down there and just get on their knees and talk to God about that brother or sister. I'm afraid we don't do that enough either. Well, let's go back to verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, this passage is somewhat difficult, since there's really no explanation given to the exact meaning of the sin leading to death. But obviously, it cannot be for a Christian, or can it? Put a question mark right there. Not in verse 13 anyway, because Christians should enjoy the assurance of everlasting life, eternal life. Though it could be for a Christian totally out of fellowship with God, you might say, well, in which way? Well, first of all, if it is a non-Christian, then we pray for the brother, we share with the brother, we want to see them come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to someone who calls himself a Christian, but he rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and rejects God's word, then there's a question mark there, isn't there? Don't judge. You have to leave that with God, but lovingly share. Brother, I'm really concerned about you. I want you to know I love you. I wouldn't even talk to you about this if I didn't care. But I really feel someone ought to say something to you about this matter. There are some, and you know, we read this passage almost every other time we come to the Lord's table. But you remember, some are weak, some are sickly, and some what? Some sleep. Say, what do you mean sleep? There are times when a brother will sin unto death. You say, at what point is that? That's when That brother, you go to him and you share with him, and he wants nothing to do with you. And I'll tell you why he normally doesn't want anything to do with you, because he knows he's wrong. He knows he's in sin. And so you coming to him is like a thorn in the flesh to him. And so he rebuffs you. But he has no intention of turning from his sin. And I'll be very honest with you, this is more common today than it's been a long, long time in our nation, because there are so many things that we accept as, I love the book we've been studying on Wednesday nights, Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. You know what? If you haven't read that book, you need to read that book. It is an incredible book. But, you know, we keep accepting these things, and if we go on with no intentions of changing our mind, in order to keep from hurting ourselves any further and hurting the body of Christ and hurting the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, there are some times when God will take a brother or sister home. That would be a sin then unto death. Anybody want to question that or make a comment on that? This is a tough passage. Way back, Jonathan.
I wonder if a helpful key to this is understanding some of the context in 1 John, how he's talking about spiritual life and death too. In chapter 3, he talks about those who don't love the brethren are abiding in death. But he says, we have passed out of death into life. We know that because we love the brothers. And in this context, he was dealing with this very thing of brothers, apparently brothers, who were going off into sin.
Yes.
And this, I think, is what troubled the Christians, who are like, well, are they right? Or what's going on here? How come they say they're in fellowship with God, but they're living in sin? And so maybe John is giving us the answer here. He's saying, we know we have eternal life, and so we can pray, and God answers us. So what we need to do is pray for these apparently brothers who are sinning, and the ones who haven't gone, who aren't like these false teachers who are just saying these heresies against Christ. You know, they're in death. It's obvious, but God wants to say there may be some brothers who aren't at that point. Some who God will rescue, who will bring them back out of sin, back to the Lord. And so let's be praying for them as we see this problem happen.
You know, it really is exciting when a brother or sister have been out of fellowship with the Lord for a few years and recognize how terrible it has been out of fellowship with the Lord. And they come back and confess, repent of their sin. And you know what? Sometimes churches have to even exercise church discipline. And it's kind of sad because most churches don't do that today, even though it's very, very necessary in many cases. I just want to add to this. Remember the sin of blasphemy? Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Blasphemy would be the ultimate apostasy. And according to the Word of God, it is totally unforgivable. There were some in John's day, just like today. What did they do? They got involved in the church. Jonathan was just talking about this. They enjoy the fellowship of the believer's experience, but they never really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. These are those that leave the fold simply because they've never truly been born again. If a person has truly been born again and they leave the fold, something's going to happen along the way. The Spirit of God's going to be convicting them of sin, and sooner or later, they will return to the body of Christ. They had associated with believers. They were brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God continues to work in their life. And the next thing you know, they're coming back to the Lord. But if they were never saved, they don't come back. Hebrews 6 and verse 6 speaks of the impossibility of renewing them to true repentance. And the key word is true, because there's a false repentance and a true repentance. Most of the time when there's a false repentance, a person is guilty of and really is afraid of being caught. Okay, they don't like to be caught, but genuine repentance is to say, I'm really sorry for what I've done in my life. But What is he saying in Hebrews? It's almost like he's saying, you're wasting your time to pray for them. But what John is stating here in 16 and 17, that prayer for them will not be answered by God if they've committed the sin of apostasy and blasphemy and they're totally gone and they're rejecting, they're rebelling against God. It's like they're shaking their fists at God. And you know what? Along the way, personally, I keep praying because for me to say that they're in that position is for me to make a judgment, and I'm not supposed to do that. So what do? I continue to pray. I have a list of about 9 names of people that are just so rebellious against God, it is unbelievable. Some of them are the children of godly parents that I pray for on a regular basis. And I keep praying that some of these are going to come back to the Lord. I got one gal on there. She's been pregnant I don't know how many times and just gives the baby away every time. She doesn't want to work. She hates working. And so she lives like a hippie. And yet I saw her at camp years ago supposedly give her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've often thought, does Stephanie really trust Christ as her Savior or not? I don't know. I'm not going to judge her. I keep praying that somehow the Spirit of God will get a hold of Stephanie's heart. And that's the way I think we ought to handle this situation here. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, we know, and Brother Jonathan just pointed us to this area, we know that we have passed from death unto life. Because what? We love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You know, you say one of the reasons we come to church on a regular basis, we love the brethren. Amen? We enjoy each other's fellowship. And if we don't, something's wrong. There's one more possible explanation. And that's the text. That, again, might be the aspect of the text believing with a sinner who's out of fellowship with God. And I'll tell you the example I thought of. I thought of the example of Ananias and Sapphira. And their sin was a total evidence of the fact that they were out of fellowship with God. And they should have known better. God used them really as an example in that new church there in the book of Acts. But I've often thought about that situation. I've often thought, all right, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias, boy, okay, he's dead. It would seem to me like someone would have said to Sapphira at that point, Sapphira, boy, do you know what happened to your husband? To me, if I was Sapphira, then I'd say, wow, man, we blew it. I'm so sinful. I'd gotten my life right with God. She wouldn't have had to have died. But the fact is that didn't happen. I don't know what body life was like. I know there were so many Christians, new Christians at that particular time, but if I understand the passage, it appears that she did not know that her husband was already gone. Well, you look at all of these situations in the Word of God and you start thinking, well, what would it have been like if I was there? Now, well, all of this reminds us of something that's very, very serious. You say, what is it? Class, sin is a very serious matter. Amen? Sin is a very serious matter. And there are many in the body of Christ who think they can play with fire without getting caught, without getting burned. And when we gather on the Lord's table, we do read that together in chapter 11, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians. And it does speak of the fact that many abuse the Lord's table by coming to the Lord's table full of sin in their lives. And I think the first explanation probably is more what John is actually dealing with in this particular area. If we see a brother or a sister in sin, indicated in verse 16, class, we do have responsibilities to brothers and sisters. Amen? We have a responsibility. Are they really a brother or sister? Do I really feel like I'm a brother? Should a Christian ever fear committing sin unto death? Yes or no? Definitely not. If you're truly born again, you never have to fear ever sinning unto death. I've had Christians ask me that question many, many times. Boy, Pastor, do you think I committed the unpardonable? No, I don't. And you know what? That is a bother for some. Can a Christian ever commit the unpardonable sin? Absolutely not, okay? And we should understand both views that we've been talking about here reflect a biblical truth, and therefore, you know what? It is not wise to be dogmatic as to which one John had in mind here. But I will say this. We need to be careful we don't put ourselves in the judgment seat. And we know that God does not obviously punish every sin severely. You know what? If he did, I wouldn't be here this morning. You know what? If he did, you wouldn't be here this morning. Especially with this matter of death. But do keep in mind that John told us all unrighteousness is sin. And every sin is a violation of his law. And therefore, it is an affront to God himself. And so it must be confessed. It must be repented of. Brother Don.
A few weeks ago, you got into Romans chapter 7. And 8, and made a, there's a comparison there, and there's a context there that I think is not maybe emphasized enough in the church, at least from the view I have of it. I believe that Paul was using an example that each one of us can apply to ourselves when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," in chapter 7. That's where we ought to come from. Because in chapter 8, where I understand in the Greek there's no separation there, that's chapters are man-made. At any rate, in chapter 7 or 8, verse 1, it says, there is now no condemnation. I can't think of a place in Scripture that is more clear on the position of the Christian and why there's so much controversy on that particular item. I don't know. Maybe it's the devil sticking his shovel in there and just stirring the pot. But anyway, I was reminded of that when you're saying what you're saying, because that would solve a lot of problems for many of us when we come to that position.
Yeah. There's another passage that just came to my mind as you were talking that really does that as well, and that's Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 13, going through verse 17. But you look what Paul was saying. He said, I was an injurious. He said, look what I was the chief of sinners. But then he said, he praises God who had mercy on him. And you know what? When we read these passages, Romans 7 and 8 are fantastic. Paul's struggling between the flesh and the spirit back and forth in chapter 7. But I thought of a song we used to sing years ago. And you know what? I sing this often in my own devotional time. But we should think of songs like this that remind us of who we were and what we are now. But the song that I keep thinking of is, I am not worthy the least of his favor. But what? But Jesus left heaven for me. The Word became flesh, and he died as my Savior. Forsaken on dark Calvary. I am not worthy, and I'm not. But God's mercy is so far greater than my unworthiness. And that's a great passage to study in that, Brother Don. Thank you for bringing that up. Let's note the third one is victory over sin, okay? So we're in that area anyway. That's why I want to do this one. But here's this phrase again. It's John's phrase. We know. We know. In other words, this is not speculation. It's not a supposition here. There's no theories involved here. Look at it. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Say, what is John doing? He's reiterating this very important principle stated earlier in the epistle, One who has truly been born again, transformed by the new birth, does not practice sin on a regular basis. It's not his habit any longer. It's not his trend of life. And when a Christian sins, it's an exception. And soon recognizes that he or she is acting out of character. This is one of the things that divides the saints from the ain'ts, so to speak, as we say. And the church is, again, it's so important to us. While it is so unimportant to those who are not saved. You ever think about this distinction? When a Christian sins, God gives us some latitudes based on how much light we have. Now, he doesn't forgive our sins carte blanche. Don't misunderstand that. But the more light we have, the less latitude. Say, what do you mean? He helps us in the growing period when we're babes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to grow to maturity. And this is one of the reasons why discipleship in the local church is so important. In the body of Christ, we ought to be instructing one another all of the time. We need to understand this principle. Sin is incompatible with the work of Jesus Christ, who appeared to take away our sin. Isn't God good? He is so gracious with us. It just amazes me. Oh, when we sing the hymns and we sing, "How Great Thou Art," and some of these things, these are the truths that just ought to fill our minds and we ought to sing out of our hearts the praises of the great God that we serve. Well, let's stand for closing prayer. Father, we praise you for who you are. I just thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Where would we be without it? I thank you for the fact that you allow us to be your children. And I pray that our hearts will just be full of praise as we realize who we are in Jesus Christ, not just individually, but Father, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ as well. I thank you for your word and the surety of it. I pray for the service to follow. Bless our pastor as he shares the word with us today. I pray that we might be encouraged. I pray that we might be challenged to be more like thyself. Father, I pray in the service that we will truly worship thee. We praise you. We thank you for what you're going to do as we're faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.